Would you go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. And today we're going to be also taken into the first chapter of 2 Samuel as well. We have been studying the life of David now for 14 weeks. But you cannot study the life of David without also reflecting on the life of Saul. That's because we are shown in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel this contrast between a man who does pursue God's own heart and a man who did not. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever walked through a cemetery and read the markers there? Maybe it's the nature of my profession, but I've spent quite a bit of time in cemeteries. I actually like to look at the markers on the headstones at cemeteries. They intrigue me. They are the final statement of a person's life. I read about one headstone in New England with these words on it. Beneath this sod, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 26th of May began to hold her tongue. In California, there is a headstone in a cemetery with just these simple words, "You can't win." I like to look at headstones. Here's a picture of my great-great-great-grandfather's headstone. Patrick Sheridan, he came over here from Ireland to America during the Great Potato Famine. His headstone is in a field outside of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. I've been able to visit his headstone and see it with my own eyes. All tombstones have one thing in common, and that's how they represent life. It is simply done by a dash. Whether you live 2 days or 100 years, your entire life is summed up in a dash. And that's supposed to be you. Well, perhaps in light of eternity, a dash is the best thing that we could pick. But as a tribute to a person's memory, it's very much inadequate. And that's why we have things like memorial services. And I have presided over so many memorial services, I honestly cannot tell you how many I've actually done over the years. I've been asked to do funerals for people that I have known only for a very short time, and their family has known them their entire life. How can I give a fitting tribute to a life when I have barely known them? I have preached funerals for people that I have never met. I can't really give a tribute at all to their memory in circumstances like that, and that's a very hard thing to get used to. I can honestly say, preaching a funeral for I did, or preaching a funeral as I did recently for George Elwanger, a man who was faithful to Jesus, it's actually a very good thing. It's encouraging. But more difficult, but not impossible, is preaching a funeral for a child. Those are very hard. But I have absolutely no doubt about the destiny of a child. They go to be with God. More difficult still is when you preach a funeral for a man or a woman who never knew the Lord. What do you say in that circumstance? But the most difficult of all is when you are asked to preach the funeral of a man or woman who knew the Lord but forsook the Lord. That's the most difficult memorial service to preach. What do you say about a person who lived without God, not out of ignorance, but out of sheer indifference and disobedience? They knew the truth and they chose to disobey it. So what do you say? Well, how would you preach the funeral of King Saul? How do you give a eulogy for a tragedy? That's what we're going to talk about today. Last time when we left David, he had returned to Ziklag, and he had found that the Amalekites had exacted revenge on him. They had taken away all of his possessions and his families that were with him. And David and his men had turned back to God in that moment. They found strength in the Lord. And David came back from this slow slide into carnality that he had been on for 16 months, and he was able to recover his family and all of his stuff. But more importantly than that, he recovered his spiritual health as well. Now remember, he had gone at first to fight with the Philistine forces against Israel, but God intervened and did not allow David to do that. And so now we have David in Ziklag, and we have Saul and King Achish of Philistia, and they are about to engage in a major military struggle for the rule over Canaan. And so we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and what is very incredible, and you need to know this, is that Saul goes into this battle knowing that his army is going to be defeated and that he would die in this battle. We don't have time to go into all that went into that, but if you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 28, it says that Saul, with his vision, he saw the size of the Philistine army that stood against him. And so he tried to find out from God what it was that he was supposed to do. And he tried the Urim and the Thummim, but God would not answer him. He tried dreams, but God would not speak to him. And he tried the prophets, but they had no word from the Lord for him. You see, God had actually stopped speaking to Saul. Now, Saul had driven all of the mediums and the spiritists out of the land, but as a last resort, to know what it was that he should do, he went and found a witch from Endor. And he went to her and he said, "Bring up for me who I would see." And she asked, "Well, who do you want me to bring up?" And he said, "Samuel." Now, what happened next? I need to study this more, but I want you to know that I do believe in the occult. I believe that there are satanic forces that we do not even begin to know how to deal with. And I believe that this witch brought up the spirit of Samuel. Now, some suggest that she was a charlatan and she was surprised by Samuel's appearance just as much as anyone would have been. But you need to know that our Bible gives some of its most harsh and strict warnings against contacting the dead for any reason. But Samuel talked to Saul in this encounter. And Samuel said, "Why have you disturbed me?" And Saul said, "God will not give me a message." And Samuel said to him, "It's because God is doing what he said. He is tearing the kingdom from out of your hands." And then Samuel said this to King Saul, "And this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be where I am." Saul went into this battle knowing that it would be his last day. Let's read 1 Samuel 31, reads this way. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fashioned his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because it is pretty self-explanatory. I will mention that this is one of five different accounts in Scripture of suicide. In all of the five accounts in Scripture, the suicide was on the part of an ungodly person, the most famous being, of course, Judas. And that says something to me. Of course, suicide is a major problem in our country currently. Among adolescents and college students, it is now the second major cause of death. It says to me that suicide is not just an expression of an emotional problem. It is an expression of a spiritual problem. By the way, I do not believe suicide is the unpardonable sin. But it is an expression of a person that is far from God in that particular moment. In this case, I notice that even in death, Saul is more concerned about himself than he is God. In a moment when he should have been on his knees talking to God, he is instead saying, "I'm very concerned about what's going to happen to my body if the Philistines find me." So Saul killed himself. And the Philistines came and made a mockery of his body. And that is a very sad thing. When you live unrighteously, you give the ungodly reason to rejoice. And it says that the men of Jabesh-Gilead came. They were bold men. And they took down Saul's body and that of his sons. And do you know why they did that? You go back to 1 Samuel 13, and Saul's very first act as king was to save the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Amalekites, and they remembered that. And out of all Israel, they were the only people that had very fond feelings for King Saul. By the way, this is also the only account in Scripture that I'm aware of where we see cremation occurring. Notice that they burned their bodies and then buried the bones. And the only reason that I mention this is because I've been asked multiple times throughout my ministry is my thoughts about cremation. People have said to me out of concern, "Well, if a body is cremated, then what happens to the body? And how can the Lord resurrect a body then?" What, think about all the millions upon multiple millions of people who have died before us that have now just been turned into dust. God is not limited by your ability or my ability to figure out his power. Don't worry about that. No matter what happens to your body after death, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to give all of us immortal bodies. But let's get back into our text. Because you have to realize now, after we see this battle and everything that took place, for 3 different days, David has been anxiously awaiting news from this battle. Rumors are flying around, but nobody's actually coming forward with concrete information about what has happened. Did Israel conquer the Philistines, or did the Philistines conquer Israel? Well, let's read 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. It says, "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. 'Where have you come from?' David asked him. He answered, 'I've escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What happened?' David asked. 'Tell me.' He said, 'The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.' Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'I'm an Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now, if you're David and you just got the news that the man who has been chasing you for the last 10 years has died, what would you do? How would you react if your pursuer has been eliminated? Let's continue reading. Verse 11 says this: "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'Where are you from?' 'I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite,' he answered. David asked him, 'Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David is an incredible man. A man that doesn't desire disaster for Saul so that he can advance. Now, I realize what we have here appears to be somewhat of a contradiction. In 1 Samuel 31 that we just read, it says that Saul killed himself. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says that this Amalekite kills Saul. And what I believe is happening here is this Amalekite found King Saul already dead, took his crown, took the band off of his arm, and then came to David and pretended to have killed Saul, thinking that David would honor him greatly for eliminating his enemy. Whether or not that is true, the fact is David believed that this Amalekite had killed Saul. And this would be, by the way, if it is true, which I don't believe it is, but this would be the only instance in Scripture that could rightfully be called euthanasia. So let me talk about that subject for just a quick moment. Notice that David considered the act entirely immoral and unacceptable, regardless of this man's motive. The man said that Saul had told him to strike him dead because he was in pain and he was in the throes of death and he was going to die anyway. So he struck him like Saul requested. He brings David the crown and the band on his arm. But David said that he struck the Lord's anointed. He took his life. So what is euthanasia? Actually, that's a Greek word combined of two different words, and it literally means good death. It's a practice that many advocate in our country today. I have testified at the Capitol building right down the road in subcommittee hearings myself against this very practice in our state. It is where the terminally ill are terminated. It is the deliberate ending of a life to kill a person in the late stages of a terminal illness. And I have been at the bedside of people who are terminally ill, and they say to me and to their own family, "I do not want to be hooked up to machines anymore to keep me alive." You got to understand that is not the same thing as what I am describing to you. To allow God's natural processes to run their course is not the same as actively ending another person's life, either through medicine or any other means. But there are people who see an older person in the throes of a terminal illness, and they believe that injecting them with a chemical or a drug to end their life is some sort of compassion or kindness or relief to end their suffering or pain. There are a lot of reasons why I'm against this, but one is actually, and I don't argue this way very often, but it's from the argument of silence. You see, God could have prescribed euthanasia, but he doesn't. He never did. We are told nowhere in Scripture that if an individual is suffering and are experiencing great pain, that we should go ahead and end their pain and take their life. But instead, we are given two options in Scripture. One is to pray for healing. Have the elders come, anoint with oil, lay their hands on the one who is sick, pray over them. Myself and the elders have done that multiple times throughout my ministry in this church. The other option is to learn from suffering. And frankly, that is an option that most of us are not fond of. We are told that the reason we should embrace euthanasia today is because it allows people to, quote, die with dignity. And I want you to think about that expression for a moment. I'm going to tell you that death with dignity is a contradiction in terms. Death is a penalty. It is the ultimate penalty for the wages of sin. And penalties are not dignified. Now, the Bible says that death is a conquered enemy, that the sting of death has been removed from those of us who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Bible never tells us to call death a friend. It is an enemy. It is a penalty. And I really do think that we are being overly presumptuous to think that we could give death dignity by injecting a drug into someone's body to stop their heart from beating. But let's read on. It says in verse 17, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Your glory, O Israel, lies in slain in your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. That was David's eulogy. With regard to things that he said about Saul, two things immediately stood out to me. First, write this down. David's eulogy for Saul was devoid of any bitterness. I have had people that, at least for their part, considered themselves my enemy. Sadly, being a minister at times means that people do not like how you do something or something that you might say. And sometimes their reaction can be astonishing. And I have sadly had people declare themselves against me for ministry reasons. But I have had people declare to me themselves to be my enemy because of my stances and my preaching of God's word and his truth. I have literally had my life threatened, even the family that I love so dearly, their lives to be threatened because of my preaching. And that is not fun. And this particular text makes me wonder if I actually was asked to preach the funeral of a person who told me that they wanted me dead, what would I say? But David does not begin his rise to the throne by belittling his predecessor. By the way, if you ever receive a promotion, I would advise against you attempting to win respect by putting down the person who was before you. David consciously chose to remember the good things about Saul. That's really all you can do when you preach a funeral for an ungodly person. You just try to remember some of the good things and you think about those things. So I notice there's no bitterness in his eulogy for Saul, but the second thing I notice is that David's eulogy for Saul is purely secular poetry. It is the only song of David that does not refer to God in any way. Did you notice that? Not once do you find any mention, even indirectly, of the Lord God. But then again, that's hard to do when you preach a funeral for a Saul. I have known the incredibly awkward experience and tension of knowing a family who wanted me to preach an unrighteous man into heaven. And it's hard to talk about God over a man who lived his life in disobedience of him. You know, the tragedy about this funeral is not what he said. It's what David did not say. What he wanted to say was, "Oh, Saul, I think about all the days that you and I prayed together. I think about all those times that we were sitting together reading the law of God. I think about how you raised your children, Saul, to follow and worship God and live by his commands." But David couldn't say that. And that was the tragedy. The hard thing about some funerals is not that they couldn't think up a nice thing or two to say, that they did. Everybody has done a couple of things worthy of remembrance. The hard thing is that there are so many things you could not say because they forsook the Lord. And then David thought about Jonathan. There's this verse again. 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." I really get disgusted when some twist this verse to justify homosexual love. And this verse is used in gay churches, which is, frankly, to me, another disgusting thought, to justify their perversion. David and Jonathan were men of decency and courage and honor. They had wives that they loved, children that they raised. And it is disgusting to me that just because they had a relationship where they were definitely committed to one another as brothers, that some would attempt to try to pervert this relationship. Jonathan was a blood brother of David. But I guess I have to be impressed that Jonathan was faithful, not just as a friend to Jonathan, but also as a son of Saul. And even though the ways of his own father grieved him in death, they were not parted, as David said. They were side by side. And the tragedy of men like Saul is that they choose life without God, and it always involves someone else in their ruin, usually their children. So let me share a couple of quick thoughts that come from the life of Saul and the life of David. First, the real tragedy is not in dying wrong, but in never living right. Suicide is not the greatest tragedy. A person who dies from a drug overdose is not the greatest tragedy. A person that dies in a car wreck because they drove drunk is not the greatest tragedy. Those things are sad, but the real tragedy is not in living right. You see, suicide in Saul's case was just the final expression of a life that chose to ignore God. You know what a good epitaph for Saul would have been? It came from his own mouth. 1 Samuel 26, "Surely I have acted like a fool and erred greatly." Put that on his marker. In fact, the only person that deeply mourned Saul's death was the one man he hated the most. You see, people don't come to a memorial service to remember how you died. They come to remember how you lived. Someone well said, "You can put off making up your mind, but you cannot put off making up your life." consciously or unconsciously, you are becoming something. And someday, should we gather to remember you, we are not going to remember how you died. We are going to remember that dash, that time between birth and death when you chose to either live with God or without Him. The second thought I want to leave you with is this. God is not limited by tragedy. Let's consider these reflections about Saul's death. I know at first it seemed to be the end of all national hope. Philistia had totally overrun all of the cities of Israel. I know it also appeared that the final victory belonged to the enemy. There was no way Israel can bounce back from this one. I also know it displayed the foolishness of man, a man who by his own lips had said, "I've played the fool." Israel didn't know it though. But Israel was on the threshold of her golden years. God is not limited by tragedy because God took Saul's death and He opened up the throne room for David. And Israel was about to embark on her greatest day. That's what God can do with tragedy. I want you to think about the death of Jesus. It seemed like it was the end of all spiritual hope. The only sinless man had been killed. It appeared that the enemy had won the final victory. If the devil can kill the very Son of God, who could he not overcome? And the cross seemed, in Paul's words, a display of the foolishness of God. And God took tragedy and He turned it into victory because you see, Jesus' death opened up the throne room for you and me. And you and I can stand in the very presence of God's throne and through the blood on that cross that was shed, not be ashamed. Isn't it incredible what God can do with a tragedy? What could they put on your tombstone if you were to die before this day ends? I have to disagree with that tombstone that I shared from California. I hope they put it on mine. He met Jesus and He won it all. Stand up. I want to pray over you. Father, it is good for us at times to be somber and to reflect on matters that affect eternity. In light of eternity, our lives are just a dash, nothing but a mist. How foolish, then, to live flippantly, without purpose, without meaning, when that dash is all that we have. Cause us all this morning to make choices that include you, Lord. Forgive us of our weaknesses. Cause our tragedies to become victories through Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.